My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord and young people, when the Apostle Paul gave his instructions in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11 for the way in which we should partake of the memorial meeting, the memorial emblems, he was very careful to provide within that instruction a certain matter concerning personal examination. You'll notice in verse 28 of the 1st of Corinthians chapter 11 that after giving the procedure for the memorials, he has this to say. He says in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and in that fashion eat of the bread and drink of the cup." When we partake of the emblems of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is not merely in remembrance of him, it's also an examination of ourselves, that we might see by what course we are identified with him. And that's an important part, a most essential part of our procedure each Sunday morning. The word in the Greek for the word examine here is dokimazo, D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. That's D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. It means to prove by test, such as one would by examining the metals, the quality of metal. It's to prove by test with the object of approving the value and the consistency of the object. Metal is purged by fire. Some other things are purged by use. But that is the examination to which the Apostle Paul refers us. He says it is a personal mental examination by comparing it with the spirit of the spirit word, the fire of the truth, that fire might permeate it into our hearts and minds and purge out those impurities that may be there, so as to promote forgiveness and thanksgiving, which are essential qualities of our memorial meeting. And it's very important, brethren and sisters, that as we examine ourselves Sunday by Sunday, we make sure that we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, the altogether lovely one of Yahweh's appointment. But I suppose it is sometimes difficult to know how to test ourselves, or by what form we should examine our hearts and minds. It's necessary to have certain personal tests by which we might from time to time measure our spiritual progress, to know how we are developing in the things of the truth. And that is provided for us in the epistles of John that we are considering. He gives us seven remarkable, personal, very intensive tests for our benefit. You'll find them in the first chapter, the second chapter, and the fourth. And it's very good, again, to mark these down in a coloured pencil so that they constantly are presented to the mind. You have the first one in verse 6 of John chapter 1. If we say, again in verse 8. If we say, again in verse 10. If we say. There are the first three tests. And you will remember that we mentioned that the number 3 is prominent in the epistle of John. So is the number 7. And here in these seven tests, you have two lots of 3 and 1. Again in chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith, as the second section of three tests are revealed, verse 4 rather, he that saith, verse 6, he that saith, verse 9, he that saith. And that's the second group of three tests given to us. And finally in chapter 4 and at verse 20, you have the final of the seven tests, if a man say. And these are the tests that we want to examine this morning. They are like the fire of the examiner as it permeates into our inner being to provide us with an examination of where we are upon the pathway of life. And they will provide us with examples and show us the results so as we might avoid ultimate failure. When the final great examination faces us at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when his searching eyes will permeate every innermost thought of our being, brethren and sisters, to extract therefrom as to the quality of our service before him. So he says, if we say, he that saith, and if a man say. And there are three groups, you notice. When we come to the first group, if we say, it is a personal internal examination. It's something you can't see of me and I can't see of you. It's something within ourselves that we are going to examine in this respect. It's a personal examination for each individual. We ask ourselves the questions, we answer ourselves. When you come to the second group of three, that is, he that saith, it is an examination of actual practice, an examination of external demonstration of action. If a man say this and do that, then he fails the test, says the Apostle John. So it is an open expression and declaration of a way of life that is now examined in those three, in that second group of three. And finally, in chapter 4 and verse 20, if a man say, it is an open declaration but inward criticism. As a man might profess to do something, but in himself, and only he himself knows, that he is not facing up to nor meeting those things. And so this morning, as we come to this study, they are the procedures that we will adopt. We'll have a look at these seven tests to see how each of us are meeting with them and whether we are failing these helpful procedures that John gives us. Fortunately, brethren and sisters, we have time to remedy our situation if we are not fully revealing these principles. And God be thanked that he has in his mercy and long-suffering provided us with this opportunity. So that when we come next Sunday morning before the emblems, we will have somewhat with which to examine ourselves, to know what we shall be looking for, and how we are measuring up to the bread and the wine that will be placed before us. Now the first test in John chapter, the first chapter of John and verse 6, this is the epistle, the first chapter of John and verse 6. We'll put this on the board when we get it adjusted. There's the first one. It's a matter of a test of fellowship. It's to see whether we are honest with other people with whom we associate. And when we come into the principles of the truth through baptism, we come into a community of believers. We are part of the body of Christ. We may be a child in those respects, a novice, a young babe spiritually speaking. But we come into a fellowship with one with another, and we have to be, in the very first instance, honest with our profession. He says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But what does these things mean? It's not merely in ecclesial principles with which he is dealing, but it's the association with others that is determined here. Fellowship, he says, is a very personal thing. But if we have a false fellowship, if we are different from that which we reveal to other people, then we are not honest with them. You see, brethren and sisters, we could easily claim to have an understanding of the truth. We can say we believe this, that, and the other. We know exactly what the doctrines of the Scriptures require of us. We claim to have an understanding of with God and maintaining the truth, but we can deny it by our hypocritical actions. We can walk in a way which is different. We can attend the meetings, and people may say, there is a diligent brother or sister. We may attend the meetings and show ourselves of great interest in those respects, but then we can defraud and destroy our brethren by gossip, by intrigue, by slander, by saying things which our fellowship with one another should not allow. We may attend the meetings. We may even speak the word. We may give addresses from the platform. We may educate others in the truth. But if we do not change our lives and our actions in conformity with those things that we are saying, then we are merely hypocritical and theoretical. And all our words count for empty, empty expressions. You'll notice in that verse that he says that if we say, and that's a confession of our standing, if we say that we have fellowship with him, we are a fellow with him. It means a partner with Jesus Christ. It means walking with him in a very intimate relationship. He is by our side. And if we therefore, with having fellowship with him, we go out like Judas and walk in darkness, where is our true fellowship? When John saw him, that is Judas, at the other side of the Brook Kedron, you remember in John's Gospel it says that he was with them. What did the 2.5 years of ministry with Judas mean? He was now with them. And everything that he had said before time, when he had gone out with the 12 apostles, as one of the 12 apostles, or with the 70, and took the message of the coming kingdom of God to the people, what did it mean? He was with them. That was where his heart really was. He walked in darkness. And consequently, he was expressing a lie in everything that he did and said. And he says, we do not the truth. You see, when he says we lie, he is saying we are false in word. And when he says we do not, he means we are false in deed. So both word and deed are confused when a person who claims to have fellowship with Jesus Christ acts in a way which is inconsistent. So we might say this particular test is a denial of our distinction, our remarkable position of privilege. We are, though we are saying we are in the light of Almighty God's way, we are actually walking in darkness, though others may not see it. There was the case of the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 23, when he, not understanding the principles of Jesus Christ, would have the Lord be deflected from the course of his duty. In verse 21 of Matthew 17, the record says that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. That was the walk of light. That was what the walking in the light demanded of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter didn't understand that. He was not yet converted. He could not therefore strengthen his brethren. But his misunderstanding is recorded for our benefit. He took him, and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Be this far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Peter, although he was given the keys of the kingdom in verse 19, revealed that he did not then possess them. He didn't understand the keys of the kingdom, the keys that would unlock the mysteries of Christ's sacrifice and his mediatorial work. "Be it far from thee, Lord." He wanted to walk along a different course. He wanted to walk a course of glory, brethren and sisters. He was not prepared to fellowship Christ's sufferings. So the Lord turned and said to Peter, "You've got to follow me. You've got to follow me." So in John chapter 21 and at verse 19, when the Lord Jesus for the last time on earth spake with this man, and when after he had failed to maintain his walk with his Lord in fellowship in the palace of the high priest, when he said, "I know not the man," when he said, "I'm not a Galilean," well, then the Lord met him again on the shores of the lake and said to him, "Simon, lovest thou me?" Three times. And in verse 19, this spake the Lord, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Be this far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. When the Lord spake about his sacrifice and his fellowship now, brethren and sisters, he told him what death he should, by which he should glorify God. And the Apostle Peter was to learn that he had not to deny his Lord, but to walk with him in light, even if that meant sacrifice. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. The very words, brethren and sisters, the very principle that Peter forgot in Matthew chapter 16. And when you come to the epistle of Peter, in the first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 21, Peter himself now writes that the Lord hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps. But Judas, he went out, and it was night. There is a denial of distinction when a person confesses that he dwells in light and he walks in darkness. It's confusing, brethren and sisters. It's absolutely confusing. And therefore, the first test that we have to examine is, are we fellowshipping the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we walking in fellowship with him? And the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Philippian brethren, he has this to say about this matter in the third chapter of Philippians and verse 8. He says, my aim is complete unity with Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. What does it matter, he says, if I have given up all the opportunities and advantages of life, if I can win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. That's the word gnosko. It means to know by experience, to know by fellowship, to know him in such a way that he is inseparably linked with him. And therefore he will experience the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable, fitted in, shaped by his death. And that's walking in light. And that's, there is no distinction then between that man and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we determine that this is the light, walking in it, then, brethren and sisters, the first test that John gives us will be accomplished. We've got to determine where our Lord is in all the circumstances of life and where we are. If our Master is by our side, the mistakes we make will be greatly lessened. So if we claim to be an ecclesia, if we claim to be a separate people, then we must manifest those principles in our lives. Otherwise, we're hypocrites. Now, we may find ourselves from time to time in such a condition. We may find ourselves in a position where we would rather not have been, or saying something that we should not have done, that our Master would not have said. And we grieve for the lack of fellowship. Now, John gives us a test in verse 6 and a remedy in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. So we must be aware of where the light is, and we must place ourselves in that position with him. When we are in the moment of temptation, when we feel the desires of our nature is rising up in our heart, let us think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that we have fellowship with him, one with him. And the first test will then strengthen us. And we will remember that we must walk in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from sin. Now the second test is that of false sanctity. And it comes to us in verse 8. false sanctity where we may not be honest with ourselves. And when we come to the table of the Lord and to the memorials, that's important. As the apostle says, examine yourselves. Examine your heart. And I'm not sitting next to a person and examining them, or the one in front, or the one at the back. I've got to examine myself. And that's what the apostle Paul here, apostle John here says. This is a test to examine whether we are truly honest with ourselves, whether we have, as some may have, an inflated view of their own righteousness, as the Judaizers did, who stood on the street corners in their garments and made pretense of prayer so that others would know how very righteous they were and very worthy. But the test, they would fail the test. He says here, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, that does not mean that we neglect the truth. It means that we are dishonest with the truth. The test is this. Do we say we have no sin? And the word in the Greek is in the singular tense. It doesn't mean sins of transgression, sins of failure. It means sin as a product. It distinguishes the nature which we have. It's not meaning specific sins of failure, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But this sin, it is the principle of sin that John is emphasizing here. And in the Greek, as I said, it is in the singular number without the definite article. It's sin as a general concept. And according to the rules of grammar, this expression relates to the nature we bear, to the condition of our existence, to this human flesh that we have. It is easy to ignore the principle of sin when it applies to ourselves, and we can overlook the fact that we are creatures with a nature which is prone to sin, and we've got to guard against that. That this nature of ours will inevitably cause us to sin. And therefore we aren't to allow it any degree of permission. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 verse 24 says, crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Which is a very inconvenient thing. A very awkward thing. A very uncomfortable thing to crucify the flesh. And none of us like to do that. The criminals on the stakes, when they were crucified, screamed in anguish and threw invective at their persecutors as they allowed the vent of all their feelings to be expressed. That's what human flesh does, whether we like it or not, whether we admit it or not. And if we say we have no sin, if we say that we are not faced with a common problem day after day in the very nature we bear, well then we are deceiving ourselves, because we think we're better than we are. We think our constitution is all right. We will have a false sense of our separateness, our sanctity, and we will not recognize the great enemy. The world, we know, brethren and sisters, lies in darkness. It's convenient out there to blame a supernatural devil or someone else, or the circumstances that God allows, to blame them for our sins. So it blames the supernatural devil and it goes its merry way. It doesn't matter. The devil's done it. That's caused it. And it ignores, therefore, the very basis of our separateness, our life. And we must beware of the same attitude, because it can happen ever so easily, ever so carefully. Now, we need therefore to recognize the presence of sin in our life, to be familiar with this nature of flesh that we have, and never to trust it. Never to trust its guidance. Never to allow ourselves to be given and driven by the principles of the flesh. Because if we do, we will fail the test. And we will be in danger. we'll be in danger of destroying the only doctrine that can really save us. And that doctrine is this: a denial of our nature. You see, the first one was a denial of separation, denial of distinction, light and darkness, to recognize it. The second is a denial of our nature, the condition of our flesh that came about through the transgression in the very beginning of Eve. And we've got many examples of that in the scripture. Eve thought that she could grasp hold of that fruit, taste the fruit, and remain free of the curse of God. She heard the voice of the serpent, and as Paul says in Corinthians, she was beguiled. She was beguiled. She thought she could take of that fruit and become like the Elohim, to know good and evil, and not suffer the consequences of disobedience. Abraham, he thought he could go down to Egypt and remain free of the contamination, remain untouched by the circumstances of that land of darkness. He thought he could do it, and he didn't. He did do it. He couldn't remain free. Lot thought he could take his family down into Sodom and Gomorrah. He thought he could enjoy life there. He thought he would be safe there because he knew the truth. I mean, he had been brought up with Abraham. He was part of the promises that Abraham and his seed would receive. And he thought that going down into Sodom and Gomorrah would not affect him or his family. But he was wrong. He didn't realize the power of the flesh. He didn't realize what would happen to his wife and his sons-in-law and the rest of the continent, contingent that went with him. All the servants that he had and his men servants and maid servants that went down into Sodom and Gomorrah. He lost them all, brethren and sisters, because he didn't realize the nature of the flesh that we have. If a man say that we have no sin, that this nature has not to be contended against and guarded at every step of the way, then we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So we need a remedy. We need a remedy that can help us. What is the remedy in verse 9? It's the confessing of our sins. It's the destruction of the flesh in a token form. If we confess our sins, if we recognize our failings, that they derive out of this nature that we bear, and constantly confess them, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will remove those things, those contaminating influences, providing we confess them and recognize our failure. So we have the third test. The third test is in verse 10 of chapter 1. It's a test of our righteousness, and it determines whether we are honest with Christ. You remember the first one is not being honest with others. The second was not being honest with ourselves. The third, not being honest with Jesus Christ. And it's a refusal here to acknowledge that our actions are sinful. If we say we have not sinned, and you'll notice the difference between that and verse 8. Verse 8 is, if we have no sin, and that's a condition of nature. But here in verse 10, it's an action, it's a transgression, it's something we do. If we say we have not sinned, we make Jesus Christ a liar and his word is not in us. It's a refusal to acknowledge that a particular action may be or is sinful. It's saying, brethren and sisters, that the circumstances of life have forced us to do this or that or the other. And the sad thing about this test is that you will notice that there is no verse 11 in this chapter. There's no remedy. It's a sin for which there is no forgiveness. We're going to deal with that when we come to chapter 5 and verse 16 in another session. It's a sin for which there is no forgiveness. It's a sin unto death, as he says in that chapter. What is this sin then? It is a sin which says that a person justifies his actions by virtue of circumstance or straining scripture to conform to what we want to do. So we've done something, and we are faced with that situation by another person, perhaps, who says, look, you have done wrong in this or that matter. This is what the scripture said. Oh no, we haven't, we say. Oh no, circumstances caused this. I was forced into this situation. The serpent beguiled me, and I ate. And, or they say, well, the scripture, certainly the scripture says this, but perhaps I can adjust it around this way and strain it. Until we become hardened in our sin, we justify ourselves, and there are cases in the scriptures to this effect. We become hardened in our sin until no longer it appears as sin, and no longer we are guided by the word. And then we make God a liar, because we claim that he doesn't mean what he says in his word. There were two men of olden times. One's in the 1st of Samuel chapter 15 and at verse 28. In the 1st of Samuel chapter 15 and at verse 28, Samuel came to a man, King Saul, and he said, Yahweh hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. Because Saul had sinned. No, it wasn't because Saul had sinned, brethren and sisters, in the matter of the Amalekite king and the sheep and oxen. It wasn't that he had sinned. Jesus, or Almighty God in his case, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What was the problem with Saul? The problem with Saul is that he says in verse 20 and 21, yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh and have gone the way which Yahweh sent me. I knew what the instructions were. I had to do the will of God, he said, and brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen. Well, Saul, what is this? Art thou not the king? Didn't you have the instructions? The people took the spoil and the sacrifice. Samuel wasn't fooled by that. He says in verse 22, hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Burnt offerings and sacrifices were available. The law provided for them. But where was the delight of God, brethren and sisters? It's in obeying his voice. And true, if we are to fail, then there is sacrifice and offerings available, but not when we twist the principles or circumstances of life. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion, this is what he was revealing, rebellion against God. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, he hath rejected thee from being king. And what was the sin? He let a man who was condemned to death to go alive. He brought back a few of the oxen that he might display his prowess to the people. That was all. And there's another man of whom he himself writes in Psalm 51. In Psalm 51 and at verses 17 to 19. This is David. This is David, the man after God's own heart. This is David, the man who lusted after Bathsheba. The man who committed adultery with another man's wife. This is the man who caused the murder of Uriah. You observe the comparison between Saul and David. Which was the greater sin in your consideration? David in verse four says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil. He recognized that his failure to maintain the righteousness of God in the circumstances of his life was a sin against God in the first place. His wisdom and righteousness was now defiled by David's action. And in verse 16 he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it." What could he give, brethren and sisters? What was the sacrifice that the law provided to ameliorate his condition? He would rush off and do it. "Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." It's not what Yahweh wants. What he wants is in verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And that's the true sacrifice. That's the remedy, brethren and sisters. "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion," he says. "Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings." Does he want us to partake of a little bread and a little wine of a Sunday morning? That's what Saul wanted to do. David recognized that it had to start in here. We've got to be guided by the word, brethren and sisters. And when the word says thou hast sinned, matters not how large or small the sin. We've got to confess it. We've got to recognize it. And a man who greatly sins, as did David, is more honourable in God's sight than Saul, who had a minimal perversion of truth. But the difference between the two men is that David was open in his acknowledgement of his failure, his stupidity, and Saul closeted in, "The people forced me to do this." And so, therefore, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. He states, when, for example, God states, "Thou shalt not do this," or "Thou shalt do that," he means what he says. But the person who his conditions, when we deny the distinction between the truth, when we can't see the difference between light and darkness, or when we deny the condition of our nature and don't know that it is constantly sin prone and that it will drag us down into the serpent condition, that grovelling on the dirt, when we don't realise that, brethren and sisters, then we'll deny it in practice and we'll say, that this particular circumstance has been forced on me. Did Judas have to go and betray his Lord? Didn't the master say, "Here is a sock"? Didn't he warn him? Didn't he say, "One is going to betray me"? Didn't he constantly try to help Judas to rectify his way? But Judas went out and justified himself in the situation that he faced. And so we come to the fourth test, chapter 2 and verse 4. It's a false allegiance. It's not being honest now with Almighty God himself. So from others, to ourself, to Christ, now to God. "He that saith, I know him," and you notice that it changes now the setting of those tests. It's "he that saith," because John is now going to see situations in practice. Obvious situations in external actions. "He that saith, I know God, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Here is one who claims that he has mentally imbibed the word of God. He knows God. The word "know" there is the word gnosko. He has experienced the power of the word into his life. But it is possible to maintain that position and not fulfill it. It is possible to say that we know God, we know his truth, we have it all detailed in our Bible, it's well marked up, have a look, there it is, it's marked up. We've got all our notes. But what does the word "know" mean? It doesn't mean marking Bibles. It doesn't mean reading them. It doesn't mean taking notes. The word gnosko is an experience that begets. It's an experience that has some result. It's been affected by the implantation of a seed that produces a child, produces fruit to the glory of the parent. But if a person doesn't keep his commandments, doesn't guard them, the word keep means to fence around with, as though with a thorn hedge, to guard and keep the commandments, if a person doesn't do that, if he doesn't guard the commandments that distinguish him as a child of God, if there's no deep and thoughtful study, no opening of the word daily, no action that reveals that the seed is in one, then it's a mere profession. It's a facade. It's a Judaistic attitude. Pharisaism. All the other words describe it. If we claim that we know him and we don't guard his commandments and preserve them in our hearts and minds, if we don't make a forthright denunciation of all error and wickedness, then we are a liar. And he doesn't mince words, brethren and sisters. He doesn't mince words. He is a liar, says the Apostle John. Who's this man? He's that man, the forthright exponent of the word, who has come to understand the wisdom of his compassion. But that hasn't dulled his feelings. When God's word is held at stake, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. It's a denial of worship. And therefore, in verse 5, he provides a remedy. He says, "Whoso keepeth his words, guard the commandments, preserve them in one's heart and mind, in him verily is the love of God perfected." A beautiful expression. The love of God, the agape love, which is developed in a fruit, is perfected in a beautiful child of action, of a spiritual existence. It's a wonderful principle. There are two children in the scriptures. Another one is in the Epistle of James. In the Epistle of James, you'll notice the child of the flesh as against the child of God. The child of the flesh is seen in verse 13. Verse 13 to 16. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." God tries us, God purges us, God examines us by fire, the spirit fire of his word, brethren and sisters, but he doesn't force us to sin. He doesn't put us into situations where we are compelled to sin. Those situations are generated because of our own will and our own desire. So let him not say, well, God has forced me into this situation or circumstance, whatever, however devastating that circumstance will be. God has not forced that circumstance that we might be tempted to sin. Because God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And here is where the conception of evil lies. He's drawn away of his own lust, as David was drawn away by Bathsheba. He's enticed. And when lust hath conceived, develops a child. It bringeth forth a child called sin. And the child is seen. The child is produced out of sin, as the action is displayed for others to see. And there's a grandchild also. It bringeth forth sin. It bringeth forth this child. And sin, when it is finished, has another child called death. It brings forth a second child called death. And so the failure of humankind, brethren and sisters, in the area of temptation, is to develop this situation where there's no hope of our family. Sin and its child death is in the way of the flesh. It's in the arena of darkness. And that's why in John's epistle in chapter 2 and verse 4 he says, keep his commandments within yourself, guard them and protect them. Otherwise, the truth is not in him. Sin is in him, and sin bringeth forth death. Truth bringeth forth life. So there is a test of our allegiance as to whether we are truly God's. It depends upon how we guard the teachings, whether we observe them very clearly as far as we ourselves are concerned. Now the fifth test is in verse 6 of chapter 6. It's a false association. It demonstrates to other people in the world about us, in the society at large, as to whether we are honest with them. In verse 6, he that saith he abideth in Jesus Christ ought himself also to walk as he walked. How did the Lord Jesus Christ walk? He walked amongst the people of the land, demonstrating his fidelity to his God, demonstrating his loyalty to the Father's will. The previous test of verse 4 was a test of keeping his commandments in ourselves. Now this one is how we are walking along the pathway of life. And we ought not to represent ourselves to the world in a way in which they might be misled, in a way in which they might be misunderstood, and we may misrepresent ourselves. We claim to be Christadelphians. We claim to attend the meetings. We claim to abide in him. Then if we do that, we have a duty to walk with him wherever we might go in the society about us. I know how it feels, brethren and sisters, when people say to us, are you one of him? I know how it feels when they say, your speech bewrayeth you. You don't speak the same language as we speak. Are you something different? Are you a goody-goody? So they say. If we are honest with them, we'll take a lesson from the circumstances of Peter's condition and say, yes, we are with him. And we're proud to be with him. And we judge the world by that course. And we will walk our walk in life, in our work force, in our work condition, in our association with the society. And we will say, we are Christadelphians, we are brethren and sisters of Jesus Christ, and we will walk with him, irrespective of whether it requires us to manifest the same sort of sacrificial life as he did. That's what Peter said when he remembered the way he walked that day, when he walked down to the fire in the temple made, and to the soldiers scattered about. And later he says, he left me an example that I should walk as he walked, in whom there was no guile in his mouth. Nor did he, as Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 2, from which I'm quoting, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. In all the society, the circumstances of society in which he was, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. What does it matter what man, how man judges? If there is a one in heaven who is examining how we are walking. And if we associate with the world, we will not abide in him. If we are associating with the world, we are where Christ is not. He says, I am not of this world, in John chapter 17. And in verses 14 to 15, in that wonderful prayer that he uttered, he said, I am not of this world. On another occasion, he said, if my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. But now he prays, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. John 17, verse 14. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. The word of is the Greek word ek. They are not out of the world. They've been born out of God. Even as I was not out of this world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world in a physical sense, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil and protect them. And that's the test we have to discover for ourselves. If we are of the world, brethren and sisters, or if we profess to be Christadelphians and are walking in a way which fools the world, so to speak, then there is a denial of our position. The truth, of course, must be manifested in our personal righteousness. It must be manifested in our actions of right ways, that we might demonstrate that his seed is within us and that we are not afraid of the king's commandments in this matter. And when we speak of our own personal righteousness, we are not superseding Christ's righteousness, because it must be based upon that. It's because of his sacrifice that we have opportunity to manifest righteousness. Men of the past have fulfilled verse 6 in a proper way. Enoch, we read of it yesterday in our readings, Enoch walked with God, with him. He drew the Almighty into his presence because of the right ways in which he walked. And he presented, as you have it in Hebrews chapter 11, he presented a wonderful example of faith to the world about him. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark for two reasons: for the saving of his house. What was that test we've just looked at? He said, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, protecteth not his commandments, preserving his commandments. Noah preserved his house, to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and every nail that was nailed into that ark, every plank that was put into position, every structure that was made therein, was a declaration that he was not of this world. And he stood up and said, this world is perishing, and this ark is the only means of salvation. And so he became the heir of the righteousness which is out of faith. And there's that fifth test, that Enoch walked with God. It says in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 that Noah walked with God. They were consistent in their practice, brethren and sisters, and therefore they abided with him. It's a wonderful thing, though a difficult thing, I believe, to recall and fulfill that test. But as you're walking down the street, as you're in your place of employment, as you're amongst your companions at school, if you're working in the home, whatever the circumstance of life is, remember to walk as he walked. When you make decisions of life, and we all fail in this, I know from personal experience, we all fail. But when we make decisions, let us try to remember, what would have Christ done in these circumstances? What would have Enoch done if he was faced with this? What would have Noah's situation been? Now the next test, number 6, is a test of false understanding, whether we are honest with our brethren. It takes us to verse 9 of this chapter. He that saith he is in the light. So the light of truth has shone into our hearts, and we have professed through baptism to be in the way of light. But if he hates his brethren, he is in darkness even until now. Notice the difference between this and the previous one. The previous one was how we react, how we are seen in the world about us, in society around. This one is one that looks inward. If he says he is in the light, and in his heart where no one else can see, he hates his brethren. It's a much harder test now, as the tests are increasing in their intensity. It demands of us a personal discernment. It demands of us that we put fire, the spirit fire of the word, to our heart and mind as to how we are reacting against our brethren. It's very easy, brethren and sisters, to justify our heart to ourselves, because none can see it. You can't see what's in my heart, and I can't see what is in yours. None can see it. None can see it, my reaction to my brethren and sisters, and I don't know yours. That is, I mean, the inward feelings about this or that. I can see it in action, but I can't see it inside. None can see us except God. You know, in the 14th Psalm it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He's a fool. He's not the atheist. He's not the agnostic. He's not the fellow that says, "Look, there's no God," or "I don't know whether there's God," or whatever. He's not the fellow that proclaims from the housetops that "I don't believe that there's a God." That's the man who says it in his heart. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool, it says in his heart. Well, there was another fool, you know, in Luke chapter 12. Another fool whose heart is here revealed for us. He says in verse 17 of Luke chapter 12, "This rich man that brought forth plentifully from the ground by his industry and his diligence." But you see, there was nothing wrong with industry and diligence, and nothing wrong with material development. But the problem was, in verse 17, he thought within himself. That was how his heart was generating. And what did he think? Just mark, ring round in your Bible, the personal pronouns. What will I do? Because I have no room to bestow my fruits. This will I do. I will do, pull down my barns, build greater, and I will bestow my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, and it was all I, and there was no God in it at all. And whatever his profession was, his God was his belly, as Paul says in another place. His God was himself. He thought within himself. He prayed within himself like that publican in Luke chapter 18. He prayed within himself. And he wasn't honest with his brethren, because his prayer was always to himself and not to God. You see, if we claim to be in the light, if we claim to be in the sphere of God's influence, and we hate our brethren, how can that possibly be? We're still in darkness because we don't see our position or our destiny. So John says in verse 6 of John chapter 2 that he, in John chapter, verse 9 rather, of John chapter 2, "He is in the light and hateth his brother. He is in darkness until now." He hates his brother, you notice. He doesn't only despise him, but he hates him. He's not acting in love. Or there may be personality differences. There may be situations that arise where we don't agree with our brother. But that's a different thing to hating him. We may even have to oppose our brother in love. The Apostle Paul often had to oppose such and such, but he did it in love. "I beseech Syntyche and Eutychus," or whatever, funny names, "that they be of the same mind," he says, when he writes in one of the epistles, "that they be of the same mind." He often had to instruct the brethren into these things. So he says in verse 10, there is a remedy. A remedy to this denial of relationship. "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light." If we love our brother, we're going to sacrifice ourselves for our brother. And if we see our brother going out of the way, we'll go to him and tell him, "You're going out of the way, brother or sister." And we'll do all in our power to try and restore him, to restore such an one. Applying Matthew 18 in its proper spirit. And restore them to the fold. That's helping when it's necessary. That's not hating brother. But if we allow it to well up in our hearts, we are still in darkness, even unto now, he says. Irrespective of the fact that we've been baptized, that we have the name of Jesus Christ over us, we are still in darkness until now, if we hate our brother as Judas did. And now finally, the final test, brethren and sisters, is in chapter 4, verse 20. It's the test of love. It's whether we are honest with anyone at all. Or whether we are indulging in false love. Chapter 4, verse 20. "If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And here again, you notice the emphasis upon the word love here. Not on keeping the commandments in the former word, former test, but now on the love of his brother. And the word is agape. It means he's got a sacrifice. Oh, he says, I sacrifice for God. I love God. I'd do anything for God. Do you hear me? I'd do anything for God. Well, he's got to be practical. How can you love God, brethren and sisters? The word's agape. How can you or I sacrifice for God? What sacrifices can we offer God? He owns all the cattle on the thousand hills. He owns everything here. It's his. He's given it to us. How can we sacrifice for God? We can sacrifice for God by serving the truth. We can sacrifice for God by revealing the true love of God in the circumstances into which he has put us, the family of faith into which he in his wisdom hath placed us here in this place. And what John says is that our profession must be parallel with our practice. We must manifest the transforming power of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that is done in the attitude that we have to God, to Jesus Christ, to our brethren, and to the world, in that order. To God, to Jesus Christ, to our brethren, and to the world, in that order. And this particular test, which we cannot fully expound at this moment, will take us to the judgment seat, because it culminates the whole of the other six. It takes us to the judgment seat when Jesus Christ will say, how have you placed my principles in your actions one to another? When you saw your brother, you saw me. Did you feed him? Did you succor him? Did you visit him in prison? Did you heal him when he was sick? For as inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. And that's how the Lord will examine our hearts when we finally come to the judgment seat. Brethren and sisters, in a brief way, we have examined this morning a test of true love. You know, a test is usually in preparation for the final examination. We have a test to check our progress as we are coming up to the final examination in our scholastic achievements. We're facing the final examination. We're facing the imminence of judgment. We have, as we examine ourselves from time to time, in preparation for the day of judgment, we have no fear of that final examination. We will succeed in that final examination if we put those seven tests into practice and if we apply ourselves to the remedies that are provided in that part. Let us always remember that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's me and you. But the seven tests enable us to get behind the veneer of our own personality, our respectability, to the real feelings, the real attitudes that we have. Let us therefore mark those seven tests in our Bible and keep the seven checks in our heart.